have spaces for a couple more people if you're interested. But for the people who have already signed up and are going, this is a mandatory meeting. We need to have you there. And last thing, Saturday, May 12th, talent show. We want to see a demonstration of your talents, and this is always just a real fun time. That will be Saturday, May 12th, the talent show. So before we begin, let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the privilege of going through your word, Lord. And I thank you just for the privilege of being built up in your word. And I thank you that your word is true. And I thank you that your word is timeless, Lord. And as it says in your word, it's flawless. And Father, I just pray that you do that just perfect work in our hearts this evening, even as you open our hearts by your Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we also want to just pray for the New Believers Fundamentals class that's going on now, Lord. And just pray for Yarick and for Scott. And Lord, I know things are going a little different as planned in a different room with the kids, and there may be some noise. And I just pray that that there wouldn't be a distraction, that they'd be able to be focused, Lord, and that you would just build up those people taking that class, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Kings. Anyone need a Bible? 1 Kings, chapter 7, going through the Old Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So Solomon has taken over from David after establishing the throne. We've already mentioned about his enormous exploits of wisdom. Chapter 4 says he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. It says he spoke of trees. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish, so like a scientist of a number of different varieties. Men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then he builds the temple. And then chapter 7, verse 1 says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. So how long did it take to build the temple? Verse 38 of the previous chapter says 7 years. It took him 13 years to build his own house. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at that. One is that he's spending twice as much time on his own house than the temple. That is unlikely because this is Solomon here. We're reading about before his heart really turns from the Lord. More likely than not, the reason it took him 13 years is because he was really focusing on the temple. Temple was really a much more complex thing, a complicated thing. A lot more went into the building of the temple, and so it appears that he is. Has a sense of urgency to complete it, and he doesn't have that urgency with his own place, and he's really focusing on that. And the Bible says, of course, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those all the other things will be added unto you. And you know, in the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai, Haggai has come into Jerusalem, and through Zechariah, Nehemiah, and Ezra, people had been told to go there and reestablish Jerusalem and build the temple. But as soon as they came to do the work of the Lord there, they got distracted and they start building up their own house. And it says in the book of Haggai, basically would prophesy to the people there at the time, and he said, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. And so, you know, that was a time in history that it really appeared to be the opposite, where the people were spending more time on their own house. And, you know, the God will add unto us even as we seek first his kingdom. Solomon winds up having this incredibly beautiful house. It says in verse 2, he built the house of the force of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. It probably means there, where it says house of the force of Lebanon, that, not that it was in Lebanon, but that he was bringing the cedar from Lebanon. And so he builds his house there. Verse 10, notice there where it says, the foundation was of costly stone, large stone, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones hewn to size in cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So here you have a foundation, probably not even seen, which is made out of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. Reminds me a lot of 1 Corinthians, where we're going through the importance of building our foundation. No other foundation can be built than that which is of Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And here they're building a foundation which can't even be seen of costly costly stones. And, you know, it just reminds me, and it really is true, that the foundation which we build up in our lives, you can't even see it. The outside observer can't even see the foundation being built, because the foundation is built in private, unhurried time with the Lord. Our prayer life, which no one else can see. And that's how the foundation, so oftentimes, it's unseen, but yet it's very costly. It's made of costly stones, large stones in our life. And so in verse 13, it says, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. And we read about this gentleman last time. It really does appear that he, there's a very, very likely here that this is not an Israeli. He brings in the highest, he's not Jewish. He does not worship Jehovah. He grew up in a pagan city, in the city of Tyre. And we just spoke last time about the contrast between the temple, which it was just a very complex thing. I remember in chapter 6, it talks about that, you know, in verse 15, that Solomon built the inside of the temple with cedar boards and in verse 18, it says he carved the ornamental buds and open flowers. In verse 29, he carved the walls and the outer sanctuary with figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And so just very ornate the temple was, very complex thing that they put together. And the tabernacle, however, which really in the New Testament, you see in the book of Hebrews and other places, the tabernacle is really more a picture of sort of a foreshadowing of what the Lord was going to do with Christ, with the high priest, and incredible simplicity in the tabernacle. How many menorahs were there, lampstands? One. In the temple here, there was 10. It was very, very simple. One table for showbread. That's it. The Ark of the Covenant. And very, very simple. But to me, as we talked about a few weeks ago, we've been away from this for a couple of weeks, the most noted thing was the two artisans who worked on the tabernacle were raised up from amongst the Jewish people, and it says they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were children of God. Whereas here Solomon, he brings in sort of the outside worker, could very well, very unlikely the guy was raised up in the things of God, but he's pursuing here sort of excellence over simplicity, and this is the very thing that's going to bring Solomon down eventually. But nevertheless, this man, Hiram, it's a different than King Hiram, he's very much involved in the building of the temple. In verse 21, it says he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. Jachin means speaks of stability, and Boaz speaks of strength. And you know, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Ephesians that we're the temple of the living God, and the church is made up of a church that is a thriving church, a good church, is made up of men and women of God who are pillars of strength and stability. On the outside, again, unseen, but the temple now is unseen, but in God's eyes, there are still these pillars. And you know, I was so often am told about our church and the priority of prayer that we have at this church. And someone was, one of the newer folks were telling me that this morning. And it's because that the, and I was telling this woman that it's because the Lord has brought people of prayer to the church. And people of prayer are pillars of strength, and they're pillars of stability. And that's who God builds his temple with. And then in verse 23, we see this very interesting thing, which I always sort of was puzzled when I read about it. He made the sea of cast bronze. So a long way from the time of the tabernacle, where they just had these little basins for the priests to wash their hands and feet in. Here, Solomon makes a sea. See, everything's got to be huge. And this particular basin was so big, it held 14,000 gallons of water. It was so big, it stood on 12 bronze oxen. It was just an amazing, it's a huge, basically a swimming pool. And obviously this water has to be changed all the time. But anyway, in Book of Exodus, remember for the Book of Exodus, it talks about how the priests and the priests need to wash their hands and feet lest they die. And we should always remember that prior to Jesus Christ, there was no real plan for an ordinary human being to come right into the presence of God. God's too holy for that. Any sin would consume a man or a woman. And so there was no plan for someone just to go right into the presence of God, except one that was the high priest, and that was only after many baptisms, lest they die, after many sacrifices, something like 23, the high priest, something like that, some incredible number, and really speaks to what Jesus did for us on the cross, what he did to enable us to go right into the presence of God. But here, you know, Solomon, sort of like the, you know, Solomon today, I guess, would come from Texas, right? I mean, it has to do everything really big. He doesn't make just a little basin. He makes he calls it a sea. The sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. So, you know, it went up. And actually, it was like this big old pool, but it was on top of these oxen made out of brass. So I guess the priest had to go up to it. And that was used for the washings. Now, in verses 27 through 39, you also, it goes through here just about some other basins that were also used for these baptisms and washings, and these ones were portable, and they would were used to sort of go around the temple to follow the priests around, and even those were pretty big. They were held about 250 gallons, but they would be on wheels, and so quite an operation here. Quite an operation here. And it says in verse 47 of chapter 7, it says, and Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. And so just an enormous undertaking there. So much it wasn't even weighed as was commonly the practice. Verse 48 says, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left. Again, there's 10 in the temple. Couldn't settle for just the one in the tabernacle. With the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the temple, the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And so, you know, the second commandment in Exodus 20 speaks of just a prohibition of putting, and actually throughout Exodus, there's this prohibition of forming things, idols, and usually what you saw is the altar. They didn't want to put a chisel to the stone, and they didn't want to put a chisel to things, and that's because God knows our hearts. He knows that men and women were very visual, but we will start worshiping the created rather than the Creator Himself. And so that's where Solomon here, you begin to see this thing, you know, there's just so much wealth. The big-time difference between the temple and the simplicity of the tabernacle. And eventually he's going to get drawn into actually worshiping foreign gods. Now, it's interesting here that David, if you look throughout this chapter, but in the previous chapters, everything is made of gold, silver, and brass. Gold, silver, and brass. And it mentions in here in chapter 51 that Solomon brought in everything that David had dedicated. Interesting little note that you may find in some commentaries. I actually heard a guy talking about this, that David in 1 Chronicles 29:2, you will note that he put together all the materials for constructing the temple. He got everything ready. Interesting little tidbit that David brought together materials not only of gold, not only silver, not only of brass, but also of iron. And the thing is, that word iron, we didn't hear about that in any of these past chapters. Solomon didn't use anything of iron. No mention of it whatsoever. And yet someone had done a lot of work, you know, using this iron and fashioning different things out of it, different vessels for the temple and things like that. But it appears that it wasn't brought in. And you know, there are things that we will do in our life which, at least in the natural, never really appear to be used by the Lord. You know, we'll write a song to the Lord, we'll write a psalm, we'll prepare a Bible study, we'll do something, and it's never really used. And I think it's important for us to understand that, you know, that's the Lord's place to decide whether whatever it is that we're doing in our life is eventually going to be used. You know, sometimes we'll have different gifts. Maybe it's singing, or maybe it's even teaching. Maybe it's you have different giftings, working with people or whatever, and you're thinking to yourself, none of this is being used. You know, what's up with us? And we would do well to just remember David, that somehow, you know, he made these materials worth it, for these vessels for the temple made of iron, but God decided not to bring them in. And many times it'll be like that in our life, but God knows the heart. God knows the heart. But so often, when I'm doing something for the Lord and preparing a sermon, sometimes I'll have a whole section of a sermon and I'll have to just delete it. And you know, I sometimes get frustrated. But the thing is that we always have to have sort of a giving heart to the Lord. This is all about the Lord. It's not about me. It's not about what I can offer. It's not about me being appreciated, me being pat on the back. It's about what the Lord wants out of my life. And if He wants to pick this and choose this out of my life, but he wants to leave that, so be it. And it's a freeing thing just to give that up to the Lord. So in chapter 8, it says, now Solomon assembled all the elders of Israel and all the heads of, this is verse 1, of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they may bring up the Ark of the Covenant of which the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. So remember that many years previously, David had brought up to Jerusalem the Ark in this just fabulous procession there, and he brought it to Jerusalem, but it lay there, and in Jerusalem, it wasn't being stored in the temple. In fact, I think the tabernacle at the time was at a different place, and it was only the two were only united until later. But it is wonderful to see here that David handing off the baton to his son, and oh, that's the prayer of all of us, that we would be, that our children would take the baton from us and just continue the faith work that we started, that they would continue in the faith. And this is really is a beautiful picture, particularly considering so many times throughout the books of Kings where a son or a daughter, whoever, doesn't take on the life of faith that their parents had. In verse 2 it says, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with them were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So they place it in the most holy place there. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Which that says something about when this was written. You'll have modern liberal scholars who say things like, you know, this book was written, you know, like 100 years before Jesus and this type of thing. Well, no, it's written before the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians because whoever was writing it made the comment that the poles there, which held the tabernacle, could be seen in the holy place, but not outside. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, what jumps out at you right there? What jumps out at you? It's just the two tablets, right? There was other things in there, right? Remember from the book of Exodus and you know, throughout into the book of the law, Leviticus and Numbers, what did we learn? That it was not only the two stones, tablet stones with the Ten Commandments written on there, there was also in there Aaron's rod that had budded. Remember that? And what else was in there? That's right, manna. There was a bowl of manna in there. And I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit decided just to put in there here that this interesting note here, that only the two tablets were in there. Now, it doesn't say where Aaron's rod went, and it doesn't say where the bowl of manna went either. But I do think that there is a fair and reasonable interpretation of that. What happened with the Aaron's rod? Remember, it budded. It budded. It was a miraculous confirmation of that of the Aaron's ministry. Remember Moses and Aaron? They were the leaders of Israel. Aaron was the high priest. And remember, they were confronted by a bunch of men who were saying, hey, how come it's just you guys who are doing all the fun stuff here? How come it's you guys who are in control and you guys who are you just get to approach God? And so Moses says, okay, you know, poor Moses. He says, okay, I tell you what, you guys, you take your rods and you put them there before the altar, and Aaron will put his rod before the altar, and we'll see what happens. And the next morning, Aaron's rod had budded up. There was just like this, what is it, almond budding or something like that? I can't remember exactly what it was, but it budded up. And so it was a confirmation, it was a miraculous confirmation that Moses and Aaron were supposed to lead God's people. Now, the manna was a miraculous, not a confirmation, but miraculous provision. Every morning, the Israelites would go out, and the manna had floated down from heaven, and it was this nutritious food. I'm sure it got real old after even 30 days, much less 30 years, but it's what God provided to them. Manna means, what is this? Like, you go out, well, what is this? You know, well, let's name it, what is this? But anyway, so that's what they named it. So it was the miraculous provision. And so I think it's a reasonable way of looking at this is, isn't this interesting that the rod, which represents a miraculous confirmation, and the manna, which represents a miraculous provision, they're no longer there. But what remains is what? The Word of God. What does Jesus say in Matthew 24? He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. You know, we live in an age where people are enamored with signs and wonders, and they will also sort of chase after sign and wonders, even though the Bible says that we're supposed to first believe and sign and wonders will follow. And the Word says that. The Word says that the Word will be confirmed by sign and wonders. And how many churches have it the other way around? It's so important, the Word of God. I think of 2 Peter 1:18-19, which says, where Peter says, we heard this voice which came from the heaven. He's speaking about the Mount of Transfiguration, where God says, you know, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter heard that, and it was James and John with him. And he said, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And then Peter says, but we also have the more sure word of prophecy. That's the old King James. The new King James messed it up. But it says, we have the more sure word of prophecy confirmed. The Word of God will do so much more for your faith, believing in it, than a miracle will. So much more. You know, I've shared this with some of you before, but I remember before I was even a Christian, looking up at the sky and saying, God, if it's really you, let me see a star shoot in heaven. And sure enough, I looked up, and way up all of a sudden a star went slowly across the sky. It was not a shooting star. That's what was incredible. It was the slow star moving across. I say, that's really you. Do it one more time. And certainly, as sure as the Lord lives, another one, same thing. I just saw this a star moving slowly across the sky beyond, well, it's a satellite that crashed and burned because it stopped. And yet that did so little for my faith. Because I think of that point in time between the time that I really gave my life to the Lord and you know, I didn't walk with the Lord. If you were counting up sins in my life, I sinned more in that time than I did before. And so we love to see God move in a supernatural way. I don't know about you, but we love that. But there is a more sure word of prophecy, even more sure, the Apostle Peter says, than hearing the voice of God. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's pretty powerful that the Apostle Peter is saying that. And so here you have, again, the word of God staying in there in the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting, another thing that John the Baptist, what does Jesus say of him? He says that he was the greatest man born of woman. And yet he never, to our knowledge, performed a miracle. What did he do, though? He just always pointed to Jesus. He always pointed to Jesus. He always spoke about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So, and people were drawn to him. Remember, it just says all of Israel went out in the middle of nowhere. He was in the middle of nowhere beyond the Jordan in the desert. Were they drawn to his miracles? No, he had none. Were they drawn to his wonders? No, he didn't have any of those. They were drawn because he was sharing about Jesus, sharing it in simplicity, saying things like, he must increase, I must decrease, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And so all the attention pointing to Jesus. And so Elijah, not the greatest prophet, even though he brought down fire from heaven. Not even Moses, who was also a prophet, who parted the Red Sea. John the Baptist never had a miracle. What characterized his life? The Word of God. The Word of God pointing to Jesus. And so, though you could very well be given the gift of moving in miracles, I hope you do. And I want to be there when you start moving in that way. But all of us can have the privilege of pointing people to Jesus. Psalm 119:89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. And so here you have in 1 Kings, really interesting verse there, that in the Ark of the Covenant, it was just the word of God that remained. Verse 10, it says, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said, he would dwell in the dark cloud. I will surely build you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So how wonderful it is when we're just in the presence of God, and he does a work like this in our lives, where that he just fills us or fills the place we're in with the presence of the Lord. You know, our communion service for the last year and a half has been like this on Sunday nights. Just incredible presence of the Lord. It's just been so rich. And that's just been such a wonderful thing to participate in. And God will give us that foretaste of heaven, and where we can just bask and enjoy him, worshiping the Lord and the presence of the Lord. In verse 14 it says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of the Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have made a place for the ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so we see from verse 18 that although David didn't have the opportunity to construct it, God clearly saw his heart. And it says there, you did well that it was in your heart. And there's no question in my mind that the reward for this temple, David will get a lot, if not all of it. You know, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And we spent a long time in the life of David getting to know what his heart was. But there's an incredible picture of his heart when God tells him, no, you're not going to build this temple. But what does he do? He proceeds to he proceeds to undertake the most incredibly arduous work to prepare someone else to build the temple. I mean, what kind of heart for God is that? And he goes into cities, foreign cities, and plunders them and takes their gold and their silver and so that there can be gold and silver to make the temple. He makes all the plans, all the architectural designs for the temple, knowing all along he's not going to build it. He has the, you know, that whole ceremony where he gathers people from all over Israel to come in and give of their substance, to give their money and their offerings. So he does all the fundraising. I mean, that's got like the worst part of any building project, right? Is trying to convince people to raise the money, and that's what he did. And so no wonder that the Lord says here in verse 18, it says you did well that it was in your heart, speaking to David. Wow, that is an incredible picture of a man who is after God's own heart. You know, so many times, man, if I can't participate in something that I really had my heart set on, I just pout and I self-pity. Oh, if, you know, I can't participate in it, let them do it, you know. How convicting. The guy does all the work. And all Solomon does is basically, you know, David says, okay, Solomon, Solly, whatever, it's all done. All the work's done. You just now need to go and do it. You have the architectural designs. You have the materials. You have all the funds. Now go do it. And you know, as we talked about in an earlier lesson, it is very important to do what Solomon did, which is to begin the work of God. How many men and women never reached God's potential because they just didn't start what the Lord had called them to do? But Solomon did that, and he did a wonderful work. And there was a lot of administration, but I think that's a great verse there where it says, you did well that it was in your heart. Okay. So let's continue here. So in verse 22, it says, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And so here, Solomon is spreading out his hands towards heaven. And he's realizing before the Lord, before all this assembly, that God is so much bigger than a box. He's so much bigger than a house. He's just so huge. He just transcends any house that we could ever make for him. You know, we look at the Milky Way galaxy. It's 100,000 light years long. If you went 186,000 miles a second, speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to get through the Milky Way. And that's just one of many, many countless galaxies. And the Bible says that God holds all the heavens in the palm of his hand. And David says in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, it really is a crazy thought. That, you know, our galaxy is a speck in the universe. And our solar system is just a speck of dust, in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And the earth is just a speck of dust in the solar system. And you and I, we're just a speck of dust on the earth. So we're a speck and a speck of a speck of a speck. You know, how's that for your self-esteem, you know? And yet God is so majestic. He has chosen to relate to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God became a man. He knows we can't comprehend him or understand him apart from revelation in human form. You know, think of the ants that go along the ground and you know, they're in your house or whatever, and they're got up on your dining room table or whatever, and you're sort of rebuking them. Rebuke you! Get out of this house! Are they going to listen to you? I'm not weirding out on you, I promise, but I don't do that. But if you did, they're not going to listen to you. They don't know what you're talking about. You're warning them. You better get out of this house or I am going to mush you. They're not going to hear you. And it's like that with God. He talks with men. He speaks to them. But just like ants, so busy carrying around their little crumb of bread, we were busy going about doing our own thing. But God in his love became an ant so he could speak to us and relate to us. And we'll listen to someone who's like us. So I'm so glad for Jesus, because now I can understand the love of God. Before, there is a lot of revelation, even apart from Jesus, apart from the law and the prophets, just in the world itself, the galaxies, wow, we can understand things from nature and about God. Romans 1 speaks of this. But we don't really know anything just from looking up at the stars, much about the heart of God. But from Jesus, we can know the heart of God. We can understand the love of the Father. We can understand, and Jesus, the Colossians 1 says, he's the exact representation of God. Thomas said to Jesus, show us the Father, and then, it'll be sufficient. And Jesus says, what do you say? He says, well, don't you know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? And so, Jesus became that replication. Here, Solomon, impressed by the hugeness of God, can't even, he's a real smart guy, smartest guy who ever lived. And he's thinking, this is just crazy that we're building a temple for God when the heavens of heavens can't contain him. He didn't have Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. He He didn't know the heart of God. He became actually a pretty confused guy. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, trying to figure things out. But anyway, verse 28 says, "Yet," he's continuing his prayer, "yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication." In other words, he's saying, "Please answer my prayer, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn their backs to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to the people as inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows that the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." This is really an amazing prayer, and I think it's a great model for us of how and when we're supposed to approach the Lord. Is there famine in our life? Is there pestilence in our life? Is there blight in our life? Is there mildew in our life? Anyone have mildew in their life right now? I know what that feels like. I'm talking about the heart now. Although I guess last year there was mildew in my house, right, Greg? We got rid of that problem. But we're supposed to cry out to the Lord. And I love verse 38, which says, "When each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand towards the temple." Such an important model of how we are supposed to approach the Lord, that apart from Christ, apart from the blood of Christ, we are wretches. There's a plague, really, on our heart. And all our most righteous acts are like filthy rags, and we have to have that attitude as we approach the Lord in prayer. Just our helplessness, our complete insufficiency to do anything about the plague that's happening in our life. That's the heart that God wants, the heart of faith that God wants for us when we are approaching Him. Great model here. Great wisdom that had been given to Solomon of how a man or woman or child is supposed to approach the Lord. And then it says in verse 39, "For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." God knows when you are experiencing a famine in your heart or in your life. He knows when you're experiencing drought. He knows when there's a plague or mildew or whatever that's coming into your life. He alone sees your heart. He alone knows if you're approaching him and you really are approaching him with this attitude, Lord, there's a plague in my heart, as it you know, as it says in verse 38. He alone knows whether you really mean that. He alone knows if we're seeking forgiveness, whether we're being sincere. And you know, it's interesting with forgiveness. Jesus tells us we need to unconditionally forgive when people come to us asking for it. If they say they've repented, we need to just believe them and forgive them. In fact, pretty crazy. He says if someone comes to you 7 times in one day and they say, I repent, you're supposed to forgive them. Now, that doesn't mean that you entrust them. If a thief comes to you and after stealing from you 7 times and says, I repent, forgive me, we're supposed to forgive him. Doesn't mean that all of a sudden we're supposed to be laying out money before him, but it does mean that that we let go of whatever transgression has been done against us. And so our forgiveness must always be unconditional. Why? Because I don't know your heart. I don't know what's in your heart. I can't tell if you're coming to me with complete sincerity. I can't tell if you're coming to me and you're recognizing the plague in your own heart when you're coming to me. But God knows. It's interesting. God's forgiveness is conditional. If he doesn't see that heart of repentance, again, that plague in your heart, if he doesn't see that, if he doesn't see it, then there may not be there may not be that forgiveness on his part. But we need to unconditionally forgive. And so, anyway, let's continue here. It says in verse 40, that they may fear you. Again, talking to the people who are coming in to the temple. It says that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So Solomon's making the point here that when the nations come flooding in to Jerusalem because they're seeing the great work that God is doing through his people. Remember, Israel was raised up so that the world would see a reflection of who God is. And he's recognizing that this is going to happen. And he's praying to the Lord. This is a pretty amazing thing. He's praying here. Look, when the foreigners come in here and call upon your name, please answer them, Lord, that they would know that this place was built and is called by your name, that they would know you. Remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus came in to the temple area, he got extremely upset, and you could say he was furious in a godly and holy way. And that's because that there were merchandisers who had set up their wares in the court of the Gentiles, and they were ripping people off. And so he went in there and he said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place just like Solomon is anticipating that's going to happen in the temple, where the Gentiles come in and they're drawn to God. They're drawn to the living God. It's the time for them to pray. And here they had made it into a place where the Gentiles would come in and look around and say, you know, this is just another place where people are ripping off each other. This has nothing to do with God here. And so Israel had missed their calling. And Jesus came in and he really sort of wiped out the place there. The Israel was supposed to be an expression and the temple of God's glory and might, and the nations were supposed to be drawn into the temple. But the church is the same way, that, you know, we're called to be a community of salt and light. But when we start turning inward and we start losing the vision for reaching the lost, and we become sort of a merchandising people where we're just sort of just interested and sort of growing fat and, you know, and being blessed, bless me, bless me, bless me. And in a lot of places, it's, you know, a lot of the time it's just about making money, raising money. A lot of TV, a lot of the stuff that you see on TV, they're just, you know, preachers, whatever, raising money 50, 90% of the time. And a Gentile, an unbeliever, looks at that and they're like, wait, this is no different from everything else I see. And when they turn away, you know, a church that grows inward is going to get real frustrated, and they're going to start fleshing out, and people are going to come in and they're going to be repelled, not drawn here. So, you know, that's why we have the ministry at Mission Maine. We have Peru. We have the street witnessing. We have the prayer ministries here. We have Mount Pleasant that we do, because we don't want to grow fat, you know, on fellowship and sort of self-blessing. We want to reach out. We want to draw in the unbelievers. When they come in here into our church, they come in here and they are struck, wow. There is a God. There's a living God. And he is in this place. This is a pretty amazing prayer by Solomon here. You don't see a lot of sort of revelation like this in the Old Testament. You do in some of the prophets. But here you have this guy praying, God, when the nations of the world come in, God, that they would when they reach out and they pray towards you, that you will hear them and you will answer their prayer. And so Israel being used by the Lord to draw in the nations. So anyway, we will continue next week in chapter 9. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for this time in your word, and we just thank you, Lord, and we just say with Solomon, Lord, that the heavens can't contain you. How could four walls ever contain you? How could we even be called the temple of the Holy Spirit, Lord, when the heavens can't contain you, Lord? And we are so thankful for Jesus, that you recognize, Lord, that we're down here, we're like ants, Lord. We don't hear apart from you getting right in our face. We thank you that you did that through Christ, in Christ, through your word. God, build us up in your word. Continue this work by your word, Lord, in our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'd like to stick around, we will be coming back and praying in about 10 or 15 minutes, and want to pray specifically this evening for Serge, our missionary that we support in Haiti. We just got an email from him, and he is just, I think, I may have forwarded this email on to a few of you. He is starting up a service there in Port-au-Prince in the midst of all the craziness. So let's definitely pray for Serge. Let's also pray about the situation at Virginia Tech, and just not only for all the families, but just for the country, that they would recognize there is evil. There is evil, and evil lies in the heart of every man. And let's also pray for, we have some women, including Stephanie and Amy, and also Sue and Angelina with them down at the Pastor's Wives Conference, if you could pray for them as well. If you need to go home, please do go get your beauty sleep. If you'd like to come back in about 15 minutes, we'll be back here to pray. God bless you. You are dismissed.